Well, it's nice to be back at camp. Nice to see all of you. He gave me this microphone and he said, the recorder is on. And I said, well, then you don't want me singing. At our place, we now have someone controlling the microphone so that when I'm not supposed to be on, they turn it off in the other room. But they used to tell me, said, before that last song, please turn the mic off. Because we piped the sound through the building. He said, in the nursery, you're scaring the kids. And they don't like to have their kids scared right before the mom and dad comes and picks them up. They don't want them crying, you know. But anyway, it's sure good to see you and have this another opportunity to enjoy the beautiful Southern California heat. I came from the Midwest heat. And let me tell you, heat's heat. You dudes from Arizona say it's a dry heat, you know. We say that about the cold in the wintertime. It's a dry cold. And it is dry cold, and it's a dry heat, but it's still hot, and it's still cold. So what you do is you take what you get and be glad and enjoy the time that we can fellowship together in the Scripture, and I do that. There was a couple sitting out on the rock out there earlier today. We got here. I won't tell you their names, but one of them's initials is Berta. And they were sitting there and they were going, 51 days, 51 days, 51 days. And I said, what's the deal, 51 days? And John says, 51 days, 51 days. I said, what? And they said, the puzzle. And have you seen these little bozo baby puzzles? You know, they got like 8, 12 pieces of there for. They said, on the side of the box, it says 2 to 4 years. You know, said we did it in 51 days. I don't go to the swimming because of that. You think about it, you'll catch on to that one a little while. You got to have kids, Joe. If you got to explain it to her, you know what they say about he who laughs last. Thinks the slowest.
It's okay.
I know. That was really a blonde joke the way it started. So maybe I should have just told it that way. But when my kids told it to their mother, I thought, I know. All through my kids' schooling, every day they'd come home with at least one, if not three, blonde jokes for their mother. And so that was one that this past week one of them told his mother. And they go over like a screen door on a submarine, about like they ought to. I'm going to say something before we get started. Turn with 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you will. Just on a personal note, before we get started, so that you'll understand some of the things that I'll be doing this week. And just to keep you informed, you guys know that about 4 years ago, I was diagnosed with cancer. And I had it treated with radiation and other things, and so far as we're aware, it's all been in remission, and that's good. And I went by yesterday in San Diego, a big park, and it says dedicated to cancer survivors. And I started to get out and go walk around because my doctor says in another year that's what I'll be. They tell you if you have cancer and you live 5 years, you're a survivor. And I was thinking. More than 5 years would probably be before but the numbers and all that are real good. About 2 weeks ago, I discovered, however, that now I've managed to develop a heart problem. I have an aortic valve insufficiency. Common terminology, that's a leaky valve. There are 4 valves in your heart. 2 of them you absolutely don't want to have leak. 1 that they don't care. And 1, they say, well, we don't want it to, but it's not the worst one to leak. That's the one I've got. And it's about 40% insufficient. So I'm not fixing to die. I'm not going to fall over with a heart attack. It's not that kind of a problem. It's not an electrical problem. It's not a beating problem. It's the valve. What happens when the valve, the heart pumps the blood out, and the valve closes with the backflow when the heart chamber's filling up, it instead of closing, it doesn't close completely and it leaks back in. So you get about 40%. I'm getting about a 40% blowback. Well, I tried to lose some weight, so I got off Dr. Pepper, and look what happened to me. So I'll have to, 7-Up went, the Coca-Cola went to town, Pepsi-Cola knocked him down, 7-Up picked him up, Dr. Pepper fixed him up. That's my philosophy of life. But what that means is that my activity level is kind of restricted. Not so much because, like I said, I'm going to fall over or something, but just because it really drains your energy level. And I'm trying to learn how. It's only been a couple of weeks, but I'm trying to learn how to pace the energy level. And if I'm going to teach each evening, then I'm going to have to kind of conserve the energy during the day. If I was teaching in the morning, I could teach and then, be willy-nilly all afternoon. But so if it looks like I'm just sitting or something, it isn't necessarily because I don't want to be involved in something. I'm perfectly well. I'm not going to fall over. You don't have to be scared of that kind of stuff. At least I don't think I am. But when I get back, they're going to do some more tests. And eventually, it'll have to have open heart surgery to replace the valve. I told him, I said, I wanted to wait till after I was 65 because I didn't want my nose going flat before then because I put a pig valve in. And two, I wanted to wait till I could get on Medicare so you could pay for it. And so I'm holding out for those kind of things, but we're doing whatever we can, to deal with it, and we'll. But I tell you that so that when you hear about it from people, you heard it from me first. You know what it is, and it's. Eventually, I'll have to have it replaced, but he's at my age, they don't like to do it. They want you to be 8 or 10 years older than I am, really, because of the lifespan of the valve. They don't have to they can replace it if they have to, but they'd rather not. I talked to a man at the Bible conference in Chicago last week, and his 88-year-old father-in-law had just had his aortic valve replaced. So it's something that they do. But you want to put it off as best you can. So they're treating me with medication, so if you see me popping pills or something, it's not because I'm trying to get involved in the medical marijuana and all that stuff out here. It's the stuff that I'm doing that way. All right, 1 Timothy chapter number 1. We're in the evening messages. We're going to study some things about edification, and I know that's a familiar topic because we talk about it a great deal. And as I've thought about teaching for 4 nights on it, I want to kind of approach it just a little bit differently, and maybe push the ball down the field just a little further in your understanding about it. Because as I look across the group here, I think most of you would be familiar with the basic things that we talk about with regard to edification. So tonight I want to start off by just talking about growing up in grace. And that's really what the issue of edification is all about. 1 Timothy chapter number 1, Paul's writing to Timothy. He's left young Timothy, he's a preacher, and he's left him at Ephesus to do the work of the ministry there. And he says, "As I besought thee still to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that I might charge some that they teach no other doctrine." The first thing, Timothy, is charge people, put them under orders. When you charge someone, that's a commander giving orders to his troops sort of thing. And he'll talk later on about being a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We're ambassadors of Christ. We represent the only legitimate government in the universe. You understand that? Sometimes people get a little squeamish about calling the Lord Jesus Christ the King. But friend, he's the only rightful king in the universe. And he's been rejected. And he's on exile. And in 1 Timothy... Paul calls him down in verse number 17, "Now unto the King eternal." Well, if he's the King eternal, that means he's the Creator God. He was here before there's anything that was made. Immortal. That means he's got resurrection life. Chapter 6, it says that he only has immortality. The only person who's ever been resurrected from the dead, never to die again, so far, is Jesus Christ. And everyone who's ever resurrected from the dead, never to die again, will be resurrected that way into immortality because of Him. Invisible. I like that. He reigns over all of creation. The only wise God. That's who your king is. and he's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one who commissions us. We are his representative. We're not the representative of a church or a movement or philosophy. We're the representative of the rightful King of the universe, the God of heaven and earth. And Paul says, I charge you. Paul is our apostle. That right, that king has given, he's on exile, he's given us one person in the scripture for us specifically to follow. Jesus told his disciples, come, follow me, and I'll make you. Paul is the only other person in the Bible outside of Moses that ever says that. Follow me. But he says, be you followers of me, even as I am of Christ. Now that's not like just go out here, down here, you know, get Tony Robbins to be your mentor. Or get Zig Ziglar to, you know, to be your mentor. That kind of, it's not that kind of thing. It's not like following the Pope or some preacher. We're talking about follow ye, and by the way, it's not what the New Bible say when they say mimic, imitate. It isn't you're not to be a cheap imitation. You're to be a genuine follower of Christ as Paul, follower of Paul as he followed Christ. It isn't Paul that's the issue. It's the office that God gave to him. And he's the one through whom God charges us, puts us under orders. So he says, Timothy, I left you at Ephesus. There's some things. One, you remember in Titus, he says, Titus, the left him there because there were some things wanting. There's some things lacking. Some things needed to be set straight. So he says, I charge some, put them under order, that they teach no other doctrine. That's the great danger in ministry, is to change the doctrine to suit the times. Change the doctrine to suit what's going on. Neither give heed to fables. If you change the doctrine, then you don't make the Word the final authority. The next thing you're going to do is you're going to start focusing on experiences. Fables are not things that are bad. You know what Aesop's fables, we all learned those as children. That's what he's talking about, a story, trying to teach a truth with a story as the authority, as the vehicle. Most of Christianity today has developed into, most of evangelicalism is about, it's 3 miles wide and a quarter of an inch deep. And it's all based on experience. It's all based on stories. I saw this, I experienced this, God told me just the other day, Brother Jordan, I don't care what you say, I know what I experienced. You know that. There's an old saying in the world, a man with an experience can meet a man with a message, can beat a man with a message every time. That's why the issue of final authority is so critically important. You don't abandon the message in order to win the argument. You let the Word, you let the doctrine, you let the truth do the work. And if someone points to their experience, listen, truth can be confirmed in your experience. We don't believe it because of our experience, but if it's true, it'll confirm it. So the world we live in today, truth is what works. The pragmatism. It's true because it works. It's got to be true if it works. And that's the way the world decides what's true. That's a completely, totally subjective approach. Relativism, it's called. Multiculturalism, all those words, postmodernism, all those terms that people develop. That's all those terms are just ways that academics develop so they can charge you $250,000 for 4 years of education. They didn't worth a plug nickel. You could have read Genesis chapter 3 and got everything they're going to tell you. Did you know human history can be... Well, I can get into that. I'll talk about edification, but you need to appreciate the fact that the doctrine is the key. When you abandon the doctrine as the final authority, the next thing that happens is that fables, stories, experiences, experience-based religion. Well, as soon as you do that, then he says, neither endless genealogies. As soon as experience-based issues become the issue, story-based, you know, I saw this, we had that, then the next thing is going to be, who told you the story, and who is it about the story, and it's going to become personalities. Genealogies. Where'd you come from? You know. I read about a guy one time. He says, "Well, my ancestors were used to paddle birch bark canoes." Took me a while to figure that one out. Native Americans is talking about. They were here when your ancestors got here, is what he was saying. Well, okay. So, where'd they come from? You know, they migrated over here from somewhere. So it isn't, you know, everybody likes to say everybody's immigrants. Well, then quit acting like somebody's always been here. Okay. Rather, which minister questions, leaving the doctrine, focusing on experiences, and going by human authorities, paying homage to people as your authority. Only minister questions. 2 Timothy 3 says, you're ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, then what are you to do? Rather, here's what you ought to do. Than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Don't change the doctrine. Don't pay attention to personalities. Don't pay attention to stories. But give yourself to godly edification. Now, godly edifying, which is in faith. Godly is, the idea of godliness is godlikeness. To be godlike. To think like he thinks. And to work with him and what he's doing. To participate. To be like. To be like-minded with God. Now, if you're going to think like God thinks, what are you going to do in life? You're going to begin to do what God's doing. You'll be what Paul says, we're workers together with God. You begin to reflect God's thinking. When you become a Christian, you get saved. The first thing you realize is not I. John's going to talk to you about evangelism in the morning. You never get anybody saved. Nobody ever gets saved till they first get lost. All this stuff where you're trying to forget about people being lost and just get them into church and get them to come to a building and come over here and then we'll get them to Jesus. No, you're just getting them in religion. The first thing you got to do with a lost guy is let him understand he's lost, and being lost is a serious condition. Separated from God forever. In this passage, when he talks about godly edification, to be godly, is to have a mind of it. You learn that it isn't I, but when you learn it isn't me, who do you learn it is? It's Christ. Not I, but Christ. That's everything you're going to learn. Everything John's going to tell you this week, everything I'm going to tell you, that's it. Let's go do paintball. It's not I, it's Christ. It's not I, it's the grace of God. You see, you discovered you couldn't, so you discovered that God gave you His Son. Jesus Christ went to the cross, gave His life for you at Calvary, because the only answer to sin is death. The only answer to sin is death. The only answer to death is life. So Christ goes to Calvary, gives His life for you there. And He did that so He could give His life to you when you trust Him. So now He is your life. You can't live it, but He can. And so His life is in you to be lived out through you as you walk by faith and an understanding of His Word. Godly edifying, it which is in faith, is that issue of bringing your life, your understanding, and letting it be the life of Christ. Now, the godly is going to be God's thinking. Edifying is the idea of building a structure. An edifice is a house. It has a structure to it. There is a structure to the doctrine, to the understanding, to the edifying that you're to have. That's why if you come over to 2 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says, holding fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. That form of sound words, the way he describes that form, That again is building terminology, construction terminology. You have a form. A form is something related to a blueprint. There is a shape, a form, a structure. Who sets up the structure? Who sets up the shape? God does. This is going to be godly edifying. Where is this thing going to be? We're going to be strengthened by His Spirit in our inner man. This is going to be something that God builds inside of us, in our inner man, in our soul, and it's going to have to do with some words. and it's going to be a form. It's going to not just be any word, anything pulled out of the Bible anywhere, but there's going to be a form to those words. Now, that's why we talk about rightly dividing the word of truth. That's why we, you know, we take the timeline and draw the timeline out and put the books where they go. Isn't it? It just, you know, it's mind-boggling to me how the index of your Bible just so happens to be exactly the way it works out. And if you don't know anything, if you just read your Bible, you'd get the edification that's there in the design God has for you to get it, and you wouldn't even know you're getting it. It's that, you know, it's so simple that a wayfaring man though a fool can't err in it. The problem is, who reads the Bible? And if you do, I read a blog this past week from a very famous preacher in the Chicago area, and I love the internet because you can keep up with all these goofballs in 30 minutes. You can see what's going on out there, you know. And I follow a lot of this stuff just out of curiosity. And I like to watch the building. How many times did you watch the Twin Towers fall? You know, you watch that over and over and over. No, why? You knew it fell, but you had to see it, didn't you? And so I watch these guys fall. I just watch this. It's crumbling. Curiosity killed a cat, and satisfaction brought him back, so I watch it. I'm reading this guy, and he's answering a question. Somebody wrote and says, "What? When you start reading the Bible, what's the first thing you ought to read?" He wrote 2 pages. He started off, "Well, usually I tell people to read the book of John. But, you know," and then he starts, and I'm thinking, man, I just try to think, if I just got saved and I followed his advice, and I used one of the 3 or 4 systems of what you should read first that he went through, I'm thinking, what would I know? And you know what? I wouldn't know beans with the bag open. I mean, I hope I heard the gospel. I had to hear the gospel to get saved, and that's good. You tell somebody the gospel, you share the gospel with them, and if they give an indication they trust Christ, if you then quiz them and ask them about things, you know what they'll do? If they understood the gospel, they will give you good answers based on the gospel, even if you didn't give them the answer to start with. You ever do that? Just a couple weeks ago, I introduced a man, I sat with a man over the Bible, went through the gospel with him. He gave indication that he trusted Christ. Looked me square in the eye, said, "Yes, I will right now trust Jesus Christ as my Savior, Him alone." I said, "Good. Now tell me, what's the answer to that question I asked you a while ago? If you'd die today, where would you go?" He said, "I'd go to heaven." "How do you know?" "Because Christ died for me." I said, "You got anything else?" He said, "Nope, that's it." Now I'm going to ask him a question I didn't ask him before. "What happens the next time you sin?" See, we haven't talked about that. I've had this happen, I can't even tell you how many times. Almost every time you see somebody get saved, this will happen. If you ask them that question, what's going to happen now if you sin? Christ died for my sins. You know what that is? That's better than 99% of Christian people who then go to church and somebody tells them, "Well, you need to practice 1 John 1:9, keep short accounts, and confess." All this guy knew to answer from was the gospel. You know what? The gospel is the answer to a lot of questions. He knew Christ died for his sins, buried, rose again the 3rd day to give him eternal life. And when he trusted him, he had it, and he had everything God had for him when he trusted Christ, because that's all there was to do. You know what? That solves a lot of questions. You go to church to get that confused. Well, godly edifying is bringing the truth of who you are in Christ into your life, into your experience, because of the truth, and its form. There's a form, there's a shape, there's a structure that is designed to produce in you. And that issue of the form of sound words literally has to do with the way you construct the doctrine in your inner man. Come with me to Galatians chapter 4. That word form, Galatians 4:19. "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you." Please get that. What is it we're forming in people? It is not a doctrinal statement. It's not a philosophy. It's not a religion. It's a person. If you study your Bible, you know that Jesus Christ is called the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. You know that. Revelation 19, he had on his thigh written a name written, the Word of God. But you also know that that book in your lap there is called the Word of God. One has a big W, one has a little W, because one's a proper name, one's just a description of what, but that's the Word of God. Jesus Christ said, I am the way. David said about the Word, I will give heed to thy way. The Word's the way. Jesus Christ said, I am the truth. Jesus said, thy Word is truth. I'm the life. Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, they are life. The characteristics that describe the person of Jesus Christ are used in Scripture to describe the Word of God, because those two things are so connected together. The way you have contact with God Himself is through Jesus Christ. No man comes to the Father but by me. And the way you have contact with Him is through His Word. The Spirit of God wrote His Word, and it's the Spirit, it's the sword, it's the vehicle that the Spirit of God uses to work in you. And what the Spirit of God is working in you is not to give you the holy breeze and blow the breath down your spine, make your hair stand up, make you run around the building 15 times, speaking and gibbering, giving you some religious experience. It's not the Holy Ghost that's trying to make you calm down and sit and be solemn and humble in your emotions. The job of the Holy Spirit is to exalt one person. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said about it, when He comes, He'll testify of me, because He's going to come. When He comes, He's going to glorify me. Every member of the Godhead lives that way. Every member of the Godhead lives to glorify the other members of the Godhead. Nobody lives for themselves. They all live for the others. That's why there's a triune God. Boy, it's important that you understand God is a triune. He's a Trinity. It's important to understand that. If you have children, you can know something about the importance of that number three. I tell people all the time, the third child that you have changes your life more than every other kid you have. The first one is, you're so excited you didn't notice it changed you. The second one comes along and fills up the four places at the table that you can sit, and fills up the four seats in your car. The third one, the table at Denny's doesn't fit anymore. The car doesn't fit anymore. You ever try to put three boys on the back seat of a car? They're touching. He's touching me, Daddy. That's my son. You can't do it. You got to have two back seats. Oh yeah, you know. And by the way, it's the girls do the same thing. Okay, I got four granddaughters and four grandsons, and I raised three boys, and I don't see a lick of difference between them in that they're all kin to their daddy, and they act the same way that way. There is, by the way, a whole lot of difference between raising a boy and raising a girl. You know that? Boy does something, you kick him in the rear and say, go on, get out, and go on, and he goes. The girl is, you know, three-year-old, granddaughters, drama queen. I said, drama queen. You know, drama. I never. Oh, so you know. Now we got our grandsons, 6, 5, and 2, living with us again. And I told Cynthia, I said, "Boy, were ours this active?" She said, "Yeah." I said, "Well, I'm just getting old. I don't remember." But the energy, it's just bursting and exploding, you know. And so it's either that or it's. But the third one, and there's a reason for that. It has to do with the Creator making the whole universe bear the stamp of His image. Anyway, what are we forming? We preach. We don't preach the mystery, folks. You know Romans 16:25? Now it has the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. But we're preaching Christ. That's important to get. Because Christ is who we're forming in people. Well, if you're going to do that, you have to form Him in people based upon a form of sound words. You see the form of sound words forming Christ in people? So it's going to be through this doctrine communicated to us through Paul in the form, in the structure that represents the thinking and the life of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter number 3. I don't know what a low-flying helicopter means to you.
Yeah, nothing.
Nothing? in San Juan Capistrano, down there, we'd stay with Alistair with his house. It always meant they were chasing somebody up and down that gully. Where I come from down south, it meant the revenuers were chasing somebody down on the river. Out here in the middle of nowhere, I got no idea who they're chasing. So if you need to, I'm going to watch the closet and see who hides in the closet when they hear the... 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with 2 Corinthians 3, 18. Is that not what I said? Oh, she didn't know. Okay. Oh, it was her, not me. Thank you, Joe. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. Now, he's using some metaphors, some figures. When you see that as, a simile is a comparison using like or as. With open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. Well, in James chapter 1, the Word of God is described as a glass. You know that passage? So as you look into this glass, this looking glass. Now, if I talk to you about a looking glass, what are we talking about? A mirror. And the Bible is described in James chapter 1 as a looking glass. Beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, what happens? We are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now that's the process of forming Christ in people. It's something the Spirit of God's going to do as you look into the glass of the Word of God, rightly divided, and you are beholding what? The glory of the Lord. You see, it's learning about the glory of... Look down at chapter 4, verse number 5. For we preach Christ. There we go again. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. He's the issue. And ourselves, your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, Genesis 1, hath shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So when we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, when we see in Him all that the Father cherishes, all that the Father values, all the Father has provided for us, for His own benediction and satisfaction and glory, as we behold that, the Spirit of God takes that truth and forms in us the life of Christ. And then that's what lives out through us. So the edification process really is simply the process of having the life of Christ, the thinking, the mindset, the will. Paul says the mind of Christ. Understand, you have a mind of something in order to accomplish what the mind has determined. This is not we're just sitting around daydreaming. This is the activity that we're taking place comes from that. Now, this forming process, come with me in 1 Corinthians. Look at chapter number 3. You're in 2 Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You're familiar with the concept that this edification process it goes through stages. There are phases in the issue of spiritual maturity and spiritual progress and the spiritual process. Paul's epistles are fascinating this way. You start out with the believing Romans, Romans 1:7, to the call to be saints. Then you move from believing Romans, the little babies, to carnal Corinthians, are you not carnal and walk as men? Then when you move from being a baby to a child who's interested in nothing but himself. Then the next book is the Galatians, oh foolish Galatians, you're like a bunch of little teenagers, teeny boppers. And then you grow out of that, and you come to Ephesians, and it's to the saints and the faithful. You're no longer just a believer. Now you're a faithful. Now you're an adult. You're able to be counted on. But when you're an adult, there's still some room to grow. You come over to the Philippians, and he says, I know that you'll be obedient. You have the obedient Philippians. And then when you have the obedient Philippians that are growing in life and are able to take charge and do things, and you can depend on them, and they get the work done, and that then you come over here to the Colossians, and he says, I know your love. And you find these people have this heart, this love. They know how to value and esteem the things the way God does. Then you get to Thessalonians, and now you're over here in the old dudes, and they're sitting around waiting on his coming. And so you go from being a babe in Christ through growing up as a carnal Christian, just a young child who's just affected by things. When I was a child, I thought as a child, and so forth. And then you come through that, the teeny bopper stage in the old foolish Galatians, where you're trying to, you know, but then you come to the time appointed of the Father, and you're an adult, and you've reached over here to the level of the Ephesians, and then you become this person that can be counted on. Paul said I love that thing in Philippians 2 about, I know that much, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence that you'll obey. I depend on you. And then you're valuing and esteeming what God's esteeming, thinking like He's thinking. Rejoicing, Colossians, he talks about in Him all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily, and you're complete in Him. He's the one that the Father has all preeminence dwell in Him. Everything the Father finds valuable is in His Son, and you're complete in Him. Ooh, that's good thinking. I want everything in my life, every decision I make, every action I take, to demonstrate how much I cherish Jesus Christ more than everything else. Because that's the way the Father thinks. And I want to think like my Father thinks. And then you get over to Thessalonians, and you go on up there, and you're just sitting on the front porch rocking, waiting for His Son from heaven. You know the old joke about the two kids watching the grandma, and she's sitting on the front porch rocking in a rocking chair reading her Bible. And one of them says, well, what's Granny doing? He says, I think she's cramming for finals. Well, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. You see, the terms he uses, they're babes in Christ, and a babe in Christ is not an adult. So you're in the babe status, or you're over here in the adult status. Well, he wants them to move from one to the other. That's growing. One's eating milk. Peter says it to the 1 Peter, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. When you grow up, what can you do? You can eat meat. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 5. Now, you know these passages. I just put them on the table for you. Hebrews 5. This is one of the most challenging passages you can read, because it's fascinating how God's Word just nails things to the wall for you. In Galatians 5, he says, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's a great instruction, isn't it? Then he says, the works of the flesh are these. And then he begins to list them. And boy, you go down through that list and you see those things, you say, whoo, there's me right there and there's me right here. You know what that is? That's your flesh. You know how I know? That's what the verse says. You ever ask yourself, well, I wonder if this is, should I do this or shouldn't? This verse says, You know what that means? Flesh. How do I know? I can read it. I don't need to make decisions about whether those things listed in Galatians 5 or things ought to be in my life or not, because the decision has already been made. You follow that? There are a lot of decisions that have already been made for you. You don't have to sit around and say, should I commit adultery? You know why? That's one of the works of the flesh. Read it in Galatians 5. And if you walk in the Spirit, what do? You won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Easy. Those are easy questions. You say, what does it look like to walk in the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. You know the things. So if you are walking, you know what it is? I love that term, walk. Walking means you're making progress through life. You're on a journey and you're going. But you know, you're not going 90 miles an hour. You're just going one little step at a time. But if you just keep making those little steps, you know what? You finally get there. Now, you're not lightning. You're just taking, you're just one step at a time. And they're little steps. You see, the way you walk in the Spirit is you don't just go, whoo, I'm there. Because even when you give them the big one, you didn't get that very far. Just Joe and Sue, that's, you know. Dude, John, I'll probably take all of, take one step and make all of John. But walking is just one little step in front of it. But it's that determined, conscious effort to walk one day after another day after another day after another day in the identity and the life that God gave in Christ. That's the path of victory. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, of whom, talking about Christ, we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing. For the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one would teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and to become as such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. You see, there's an assumption that they should have been growing, moving on toward maturity, and they haven't been doing it. For everyone that uses milk is what? Unskillful in the word of righteousness. So if you meet someone that says to you, like a man told me not too long ago, he says, Brother Rick, he talked to you about being filled with the Holy Ghost, had the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and had talked in tongues, and God did this to him, and God told him that, and God did that. And we talked for about 30 minutes in the Bible. He says, well, I just don't know the Bible. I don't know the Bible good as you do. I said, but wait a minute, you're telling me you're being led and communicated with by the one who wrote the Bible. Would he have a memory lapse? He says, well, let's just talk. I said, that's exactly what you're doing. It's just talk. You know what it is? I showed him this verse. I said, you know what your problem is? You're a baby. And you're enamored with childish things. He said, well, why do you say that about me? I said, because that verse says everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. I have an objective way of measuring a person's spiritual maturity. If they can't rightly divide God's word, if they aren't skillful in the word of righteousness, they're babies. I don't care how long they've been saved. I don't care how many times they've preached around the world. I don't care what kind of people follow them. They're babies spiritually. You got a lot of folks posing as spiritual giants, and they're really spiritual pygmies based on that verse. I didn't say they couldn't quote a bunch of verses. I know guys can quote the whole New Testament and couldn't put three verses together, rightly divided, out of the whole mess. Verse 14. But strong meat belongs to them who are of full age. But don't quit. Even them who by, those who by reason of what? They don't just know a bunch, they use a bunch. Tomorrow night I'm going to talk to you about that using part. Edification does not come sitting at a table learning doctrine. It won't come without that. But that is not what edification is. It is a vital component of it, but it is not what it is. It's those who by reason of use have their senses exercised. There's this conscious obedience to the truth to discern both good and evil. They have their conscience exercised so that they're able to discern. They have some maturity. So there's this process. Come with me to Philippians. Here's why it's important that you understand that. When we're talking about edification, we're talking about maturity. When we're talking about maturity, we're talking about having Christ formed in you, Christ living His life to its fullest in you and through you. He does it through His Word. He does it when you are skillful in the word of righteousness. Not just the you know the doctrine, you're able to handle the word, but you are able also to use that word in the application to the details of life so that you are able to discern. Have a discerning, have wisdom. Here's why all that's real important on a practical, maybe on a personal basis. Philippians 3 is one of the passages where the Apostle Paul gives his own personal testimony. Verse 10, he says, that I may know Him. This is Paul's, a preacher way of saying it, this is his summum bonum. This is the top goal of his life, that I may know Him. Now, Paul had been saved for 35 years at this point. J.C. Baxter says that Paul had lived a Christ-intoxicated life for 35 years. And what was the desire of his heart? To know Him. To know Him more, fully, more personally, more genuinely, more daily. And the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, to be being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained. Either were already perfect. You're never going to get to the point of spiritual maturity, spiritual perfection. By the way, the word perfect, what does it mean? Well, it means mature. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. That the man of God may be perfect, comma, definition, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Have you ever noticed how your Bible defines important words for you like that? You think of perfect, and you think of Isaiah 65:5 when those people stand up there and they say, oh, I'm just, thou art holier than thou. A bunch of religious crowd back in Isaiah. No, that's not. You say that too, you know. You hear people, Sister Bertha better than you. We all know them. Perfection in the Bible is not sinlessness. It's maturity. It's being thoroughly furnished, completely and totally within you, working through you, having the Word of God equip you for everything you ever need to know. It's to be finished. Not as though I had attained or were already perfect. But I, by the way, maturity never ends in life. You know that. The older you get, see, when you young guys, you young folks don't understand that yet. I didn't when I was young. In fact, when I was 40, I didn't understand it. And 40 is still pretty young to me. But you begin to realize, boy, you know, I'm not as, when you cross 30, you begin to say, you know, I'm really not as smart as I thought I was. I was pretty dumb when I was 25. Then when you cross 40, you look back and say, I was really stupid when I was 30. And then when you cross 50, you say, I don't know how they let me out on the street when I was 40. I was dangerous. I was so stupid. And what that is you grow in maturity. See, you don't just grow to maturity. You grow in maturity. You grow to the point where that time appointed of the Father where you've reached adulthood, but then you just keep growing in adulthood. And Paul said, I'm not finished. But I follow after that for which I follow after, if I may apprehend, that for which also I am apprehended of Christ. Brethren, account myself not to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark. I press toward that mark. Well, what's the goal? That Christ be formed in you. Remember that? Romans chapter 8, he says, we know that all things work together for them that love God, who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He did also predestinate to be what? Conformed to the image of His Son. What's the mark? God's going to adopt you and conform you perfectly to the image of His Son. Paul said, I ain't there yet, but I'm pressing toward that mark. For the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now watch verse 15. Let us therefore as many as be perfect. But wait a minute, I thought he said he wasn't perfect. You see, in one verse it says he isn't, and another verse it says he is. And what's that talking about? Is that just he's slap happy? Well, that's like in Colossians 2. He says, and you are complete in Christ. You know that verse? Is that true? Any question about that? Nope. Well, then why in chapter 4, verse 12, did their pastor pray for them that they might stand complete and perfect in all the will of God? If they were complete, why did he have to pray they would be complete? Let me try it again. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, he says, we are accepted in the Beloved. Any question about that? Okay. Then why in 2 Corinthians 5 does he say, wherefore we labor, whether being absent or present, we may be accepted of him?
It's a mindset, really.
There's a difference between standing and state. You with me? You have a perfect standing in Christ. You're complete in him. He's praying for them that they would bring that complete identity into their experience, in the state of their life. That's your position. Now put it into your practice. You're completely acceptable to God. Now put that into the reality of what's going on in your life. Live like it. You follow that? Well, that's what one place it says, those of us that are mature. Now, those of us that are mature know we aren't finished maturing. We still be growing. We still be walking. Because you're going to continue to mature until the adoption, to wit, the redemption of your body. You with me? Okay. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. What? That I'm pressing to... If you're mature, think like I just said, I'm thinking. I ain't there yet. I hadn't apprehended. Well, I'm pressing toward it. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God should reveal even this unto you. Oh, I love that. Anytime somebody tells you, well, you guys just don't believe God works in the world today, show them that verse. Now, how's God going to reveal it to you? Yeah. Here's your conduct. You're going to have your senses exercised to discern between good and evil. Your conscience takes what God's Word says, evaluates your conduct, says, good, bad. You know what? You can make an internal adjustment, learn from that, can't you? That's how God reveals things. Okay? Now verse 16. Nevertheless, underline this, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Your walk is to be based on the rule of relative maturity. Whereunto we have attained. I am to walk in my life based on the maturity level that I'm not to live by your maturity level. I'm to live in the reality of my maturity level. Now, the thing that helps you there is when you're dealing with people, the first thing you need to identify is where are they spiritually? In 1 Corinthians 3, there are four kinds of people spiritually. One is a natural man. John's going to talk to you in the morning about dealing with a natural man. You need to understand what the Word of God does when it comes in and starts pricking a natural man. You're going to get some reaction. You need to understand them. You need to understand when you do what it is. It isn't you, it's the Word. But then when they become a believer, you become a babe in Christ. Do you get mad at a baby for being a baby? No, I said this morning, right next to a couple had two little children in the restaurant, and they're eating, and the little baby, maybe a year and a half old, he just kept spitting the stuff back out. Have you ever eaten baby food? I'd spit it out too. It's a nasty stuff. His daddy put it in, and he spit it out. His dad wipe it off his chin, stick it back in. You know, I feel, it's just, and the little girl, maybe 5 years old, she's sitting over there, she's eating her bacon so little girlish-like. I mean, it was just, it was sweet. And I'm thinking, you know, that's just, I don't get mad at babies for messing in their diapers or crying or burping on you or cooing and being, you say, that's a baby. But you know, if you're a 10-year-old and you're still wet in your bed, you know, then you probably think, well, maybe I got a problem. And probably do something about it. And if you're still going in your diapers, you get people get older than I am, and you know they have Depends for grandma and grandpa now. And it's not a real comfortable thing, frankly. Really. Because you don't expect, you see, there's some things that are totally acceptable when you're a baby that when you're older really are out of place. Well, that's the carnal Christian. They haven't grown any, but time-wise, they ought to have gotten something. But what happens if the time goes by and you haven't been growing, you really go into a reverse kind of a thing, and you know, and it's... But then there's the spiritual man. So when you're dealing with believers, you kind of need to know where they are. When you're dealing with yourself, you kind of need to know where you are. Remember that verse over there where it talks about God trying our hearts? When God tries your hearts, it isn't to see... It's sort of like when He did with Adam. He said, Adam, where art thou? You think God didn't know where he was? I mean, God said, I lost him. Where'd he go? No, God knew where he was. He was holding him accountable. For Adam needed to say where he needed to acknowledge where he was. Because before Adam could do anything about where he was, he needed to own where he was. Well, in maturing, it's that kind of thing for you and me. Now, I want to go over some things with you here about this process, just a minute. In the process of maturing, in human life, there are four stages. There's 0 to 20. 20 to 40, 40 to 60, and 60 until you're out of here. Now, I know I could say 0 to 19, or I could say 21 to 40. It's easier for me just to put the zips up there like that. Let's do it. I'll do it right. That makes me feel better anyway.
That makes it worse for me. I'm a short Bible.
This one, you're a child. It's childhood. Okay? When you're a child, in childhood, that stage, you have to be controlled. You need direction. As you grow, you finally grow. You begin to acquire. You know, there are two stages. There's the terrible threes, and then there's the teens. The terrible threes, where that comes from, is the child has been held by mom and by dad, and is in use, and is developing the need for some physical separation. When you become a teenager, you're beginning to develop the need for some psychological separation. Until you're 10, 12 years old, you don't know there's anything in the world outside of this room. You don't know that stuff out there. And as you grow older, you begin to be aware of all that stuff out there. And the more you grow, the more aware you are. And then you come of age. So this is the period of time as a child where you go from being controlled under tutors and governors to the time appointed of the Father, where you're going to be released into maturity. Into young adulthood. And you're going to be a young adult. And this stage of your life, you move from the childhood where you are coming to the point where you come of age. Now you're going to move into getting rid of the need to be controlled, getting rid of the need to be directed in everything you do, and you're able to begin to live on your own, hopefully. You're beginning to establish your own identity in life. Hopefully you'll get a job. You begin to develop a family. But in this stage here, you begin to identify what your life is going to be about. And you make some decisions that way. And you begin to go through sort of an apprenticeship for life. Then you come to full adulthood. And you're a full adult. This age here, this is the power stroke of life. The people that run business, the people that run the country, that's them. They told me when you got into midlife, you begin to have you've raised your family, you've bought your home, you've got all the you've bought your furniture, you've got your washing machine, you've got your kids raised, you begin to have money.
They lied.
Because you know what you get? You get grandkids. You thought your kids were expensive. Whoa, mercy. But this part of life, you begin to be, and this is where you really, now all the things that you've been doing come to fruition in here. And you really begin to lead. These are the people in culture, whatever the culture, are the leaders. When you get out here, you move into the elder statesman status.
Geritol for lunch.
And the Geritol crowd. And what the elder people, they've been through all this. And they move along, and what happens is now they're able to give counsel. Cast vision. And what happens is you begin to see things bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. Each step along here, your vision of life gets bigger. Now, that fourfold thing is real simple. Everybody knows about it. The fascinating thing is that it matches the form of sound words. There's Romans. Through Galatians. Here's the foundation for grace orientation and the grace doctrine. Now, you don't need me to put up all that stuff out of Romans 16. I think all of you have been through that with us time and again. But there's that foundation of Romans, Corinthians, and Galatians, my gospel. You no longer need for somebody to control you. You're free from the law. You're free from sin. You begin to appreciate the identity. You come of age to understand who you really are. And you're no longer having to deal with all these childish things that you were dealing with before. How do you grow out of that? That's what the book of Romans is all about. That's that foundational doctrine of God's grace. Then you come over here to Ephesians, which is the fullness. Ephesians has to do with the goal. What is he doing in forming? Here, you're equipped to live on planet Earth as a member of the body of Christ. You come out of that? Okay, let's get on with life. Now, here's who you are. Why did God save you? What's the fullness of it? And you begin to be oriented to His grace. You begin to, and that moves you right into becoming oriented to the goal that he has in making you a member of the body of Christ. Why he's doing it, this great cosmic design that he has in Christ. Then you have the Thessalonians. Well, that's the future. Where are we going? And the glory that's going to be revealed in us. Then down here you have what we call the pastoral epistles. Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, and that's talking about the fellowship of the mystery. And there is where godliness shows. You know the word godliness didn't appear until you come to the pastoral epistles? It's the only place it is. In Paul's epistle, you know that? You don't get to godlikeness, the fullness of thinking like God thinks and having Christ live through you, form to maturity until you get to the pastoral epistles. We'll talk a little bit more about that. I'm trying to get you to see the growth process works through these books. That is not, just like there's an edification process for us, there's the same edification process for Israel. You'll see it in the Hebrew epistles. Come back to the book of Proverbs, chapter number 1. There's a fascinating, the book of Proverbs is not about us, it's not written for us, it's written for Israel, but it's written to give Israel the wisdom that's designed for their edification, just as Paul's epistles does for us. You can take the same outline of the doctrine of proof correction, and start with the cross, and like the foundation here, and the fullness, and the future. You can take that same pattern and find in Hebrews to Revelation. Well, the pattern back here in Proverbs chapter 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive words of understanding, to receive instruction. That's why the Proverbs are there. But notice verse 5. A wise man will hear and will increase learning. Verse 4. The Proverbs, the purpose is to give subtlety. But now notice to the simple. To give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. Notice you start out with the simple man, then you're going to have the young man. Then verse number five, a wise man will hear, and then a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. Notice how that same process matches this process, matches that process, matches just the natural life. The simple man, he's the child. The verse says to give subtlety to the simple. Basic, simple instructions. Teach you how to understand how to live life. I read that verse over in Matthew 10 about Jesus told us you're going to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. That's the idea. Learn how to understand. Grow up so you can handle life. A simple man needs to grow up so he can understand those things. Then he says to the young man, knowledge and discretion begins to develop the ability to value and esteem, to know and discern, who by reason of use have his conscious exercise to discern good and evil. You know what God values and esteems, what he doesn't. You're able to look at it. Then a wise man will hear and increase learning. When you get here, you don't quit learning. You increase it. You're able to push the ball down the field a little bit. One of the saddest things you'd ever see is, take someone like Martin Luther. Martin Luther was one of the greatest practical theologians the church has ever known. But when it comes to theological theologian, he was a real disappointment. And you say, well, then how could he be so great? Because he lived in an era where everybody would have been a disappointment if you judged him by what we know today. But if you went back to his day and you figured out what they knew then, I mean, he comes out of the darkness of the Dark Ages. He walked in the light he had and was a great light. But there's a lot of stuff he didn't know. There's a whole denomination uses his name today. And you know who they use as their standard for doctrinal correctness? Martin Luther. They haven't pushed the ball down the road at all. Their whole idea is, let's don't push the ball, let's go back over here. J.C. O'Hare was a great man. Charles Becker, Cornelius Stown. But when Mr. O'Hare came along and reclaimed truth, you know what happened? There are people today who've not gone one foot further than O'Hare and Stam and Baker went in the 50s. You follow that? Well, that's what people back here do. They fight about the toys. He's touching me. He's on my side. But the wise man, he hears it and he increases. He builds on what was there before him. He stands on the shoulders of his predecessors. You with me there? He's doing what adults do. Then the man of understanding, what does he do? He attains unto wise counsel. Notice that the word counsel is plural. In a multitude of counselors there is wisdom. Here's a guy who attains unto wise counsels. He sits among other people and shares wisdom. He learns to work together with others. What's this all about? You don't reach spiritual maturity sitting in a room on a rock out by yourself. You reach it by working together with other members in the local assembly in order that you can attain unto a level of wisdom that allows you to work together with God and others. It's part of the process. The local church is often, I describe it, I'll talk to you tomorrow about this, it's a classroom for the communication of sound doctrine. But it's not a lecture hall. It's a life science laboratory. Did you ever go to biology class and then have to go dissect that frog? You know, there's a lot. You had the class, you had the teacher, but then you went over here to the lab. And you got your hands a little dirty with it. Back when I was taking, years ago, trying to take a foreign language, you'd sit in class, then you would go to the language lab. I tried to take French. I took Latin and took Spanish and I took Greek, and I decided for some stupid reason I was going to take French. I loved the professor. He was just wonderful. We were friends. I could not pronounce the word. I could read it, but I couldn't pronounce the words. The French don't pronounce about half the words in a word, and when they got three words, they make one out of it. It's the stupidest bunch of stuff you ever saw, if you were trained in Latin. I knew the Latin pronunciation. Well, Latin and Spanish and English, that's all. But French is some thing out over yonder. And so I'm in the lab, and he'd come on, he'd say, "Now, Ricky, it's this way." And I couldn't look at the word on the page and say it. If he said it in my ear, I could say it. But that isn't how it works. You know, I'm reading, trying to say the words, and you're repeating them back. You know, sound like your tongue doesn't got to have. You've got to be tied in the middle and flapping on. I never could do it. If you can speak French, my hat's off to you. Not so much if you can understand it when it's spoken. Maybe I'm just half deaf or something. I don't know. I couldn't get it. But time and again, he would come over that little thing in my ear in the lab and tell me, correct me. Finally, he took me aside and he said, "You know, you probably ought to take something else." Well, that's okay. You know, I couldn't do it. I told people there were only two classes in all of my academic life that I failed. I didn't fail French. He didn't fail me. He gave me a D. But the only other class I ever actually failed, I failed three times. That was Algebra 1. I took Algebra 1 three times in high school, failed it all three times. No, I couldn't do algebra. I love geometry. I do plain geometry out the yin-yang. But when you put a formula up there and it's got letters and X equals Y, I said, no, it doesn't. 2 equals 2. But X is supposed to spell something. And I just... The local church is a living place where the doctrine lives. But then it lives among believers. So you can rub up against each other. Now I want you to see this. Come over with me to Romans chapter 5. Because this same pattern here, now we're talking about edification. Here's the doctrine. Here's the form of the sound words. Here's the pattern. I'm to learn about the cross and the grace of God in Romans. I'm to learn about the goal and the church, the body of Christ in Ephesians. I'm to learn about the coming of Christ, the glory that we're going to have with Him and share with Him in our adoption in Thessalonians. I'm to learn about the fellowship of the mystery, putting it on display in the local assembly, in the pastoral epistles. And when I do that, I've built the edifice of sound doctrine, laid the foundation, built the superstructure. I've got the roof on it, and I'm able to live in the house. But the process is this process of moving from being a child to a young adult, to a mature adult, to an elder. From a simple, to the young man, to the wise man, to the understanding man. Now in practical terms, Romans chapter 5. Therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace when we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, we don't just have all this information about our justification and about the grace life and about the glory to come. Not only so, but we glory in tribulation also. The word glory is interesting. Sometimes it's rejoice. And sometimes it's glory. Rejoicing is the inner whoo. Glory is the inner whoo going outward. Glory is the outward manifestation of that inner rejoicing. So in verse 11, when he says, we joy in God, verse 3 is saying, our joy in God demonstrates itself and is woo. That's almost a good sneeze. I could work with you and get you tuned up. But the glory is the outward manifestation of it. Okay? We glory in tribulation. We don't just look at tribulation and say, whew. We demonstrate outwardly in our handling of trouble that it ain't no big thing. That it's something that causes us to rejoice. So when people see us in trouble, they don't go, they don't say, oh, well, it's me. He just got it. You don't understand. I don't know the troubles I've seen. Gloom, despair, agony on me, deep, dark depression. We don't hear us saying that. They hear us saying, we got the joy down in my heart. Down in my heart. Where? Down in my... Why? Because we've attained to some growth. Now watch. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing, that's the key, that tribulation... Right there. Works, patience, and patience, experience, and experience, hope. And those four things are the expressions of this edification process. Tribulation. Now, by the way, in this passage, the trouble that he's talking about, hear anybody say, boy, just get saved and all your troubles are over with? How's that working out for you? That don't work. You know, you'll be healthy and wealthy and wise if you just trust Christ. You know what I see this guy on TV. He's saying, you know what you need? God has a wonderful plan for you. You just seem to realize God loves you and has a wonderful plan. I'm thinking, I'm a lost guy. And I'm sitting there and I'm watching this yuck on TV. And he says, God has this wonderful plan for you. He loves you and he wants the best for you. And I'm thinking, if I'm a lost guy, I'd say, you know, God loves me. Well, I love me too. He loves me. Pretty smart. I love me. I know anybody loves me more than me. But I'll let him be second. God's got a plan for you. I got a plan for me too. I'm planning on doing that. God's got a plan for my good. I can agree with that. Oh, like that. I think I could have a Jesus like that. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is you're unlovely. The gospel is you're lost. The gospel is you're destroying yourself. Your sin is destroying you, and it's going to find you out and put you in hell and then the lake of fire. Oh, I don't like that. Well, I got negative stuff, Brother Rick. See, that's why they shortchange that. Oh, they'll say, oh, now, you know, sin, it'll be a problem. Yeah, but see, I already love myself. I already got a plan. I already know what to do when I have a problem. You know, get rid of it. I can deal with it. Jesus deal with it too. Well, we deal with it together. Woo. That's why you got all these people doing that. That's the gospel out there in evangelicalism today. This stuff here, this tribulation. This isn't tribulation. No, you're not talking about getting fired from your job or breaking your leg or having a loved one die. He's talking about tribulation. You see that verse 3, and not only so? It's tribulation in relationship to the three things back in verse 5, 1 and 2. It's tribulation in relationship to the fact you're justified and have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what happens when you get justified? You become an alien and an unwanted resident in an alien territory. You know who the god of this world is? Satan. You think he's happy to have another member of the body of Christ walking around in his territory? Before you get really worried and fired up about illegal aliens, remember, you am one. And if you get offended, you see all these people all mad and fired up about illegal aliens. If you can get that fired up about something that don't make a hill of a beans 10 years from now, you know what? You know, do you understand that 30 years from now we're going to be begging for aliens to come here and work? You haven't thought about it in the sociological ramifications of that. You know what? Satan isn't never going to be begging for more members of the body of Christ to show up. And if you understand how people get mad at illegal aliens, you need to understand something. Satan's that mad and more about you. One of the first components of your salvation is the issue of suffering, contention. You say, yeah, but what about that thing about we have access by faith into this grace when we stand? Well, you go out there and begin to enjoy access to the grace that you have, to Christ living in you, practical sanctification. You begin to go out there and have your life begin to be used for the purpose that God puts you in the body of Christ. See how much the adversary likes that. When you become set apart, purified, unto good works, you make the decision, I'm going to use my body for God's purposes. I had a young man come to my home not long ago. And he said, Brother Jordan, I've been saved for about 10 years and I haven't been living like it. And I've gotten convicted about the way I've been walking, the way I've been living. And I've made a decision that I've had enough of that and I'm going to start from today to use my body the way God says to. And I'm not going to do things with my body that God says don't do. I thought, man, that's a smart kid. He's not a kid, he's 30 years old. And he said, you know, my friends have decided to quit being my friends. Even some of my saved friends don't want to be my friends anymore. And I said, well, that verse says, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus. Didn't even say you got to live godly. Said those that will. You got the heart to do it. He isn't even bragging on somebody that's really there yet. If your heart is to live in the identity God has given you in Christ and you're walking day by day, just taking the little steps to get there, you know what? They shall suffer persecution. J.C. O'Hare used to say, if you're not suffering you're not a real Bible Christian. What he meant by that, if you're a Bible Christian, you're going to believe the Word, and it's going to be applied to the details of your life. And when you do, the adversary isn't going to like it. And his people aren't going to like it. That's the trouble he's talking about here. And he says that trouble that comes as a result of what you are in verse 1 and 2, the reality of being who you are. Works. But it works because it says knowing. I got some knowledge that allows me to look at it differently now that I'm saved. And it works. Now, look, if something is working, do you need to resist it or you want to help it out? You understand when trouble comes in your life as a believer, Paul said that we through much tribulation must enter the kingdom of God. He told the Thessalonians, he says, you know that you are appointed thereunto. So when you begin to look at tribulation, you come of age. You start off grunting and groaning. You start off with all the arguments and all the foolishness. But you come of age and you begin to realize, wait a minute, this tribulation is not because God's mad at me. It's not because He's trying to get even with me. There's something different going on here. And you're able to live and grow to where you can learn to look at the tribulation intelligently. And what you do is you begin to realize that tribulation is there in reaction to who I am in Christ. And that's where I need to deal with it. And what I need to do, it's there for me to... Instead of focusing, a child focuses on his trouble. The adult begins to say, the issue isn't my trouble, the issue is the answer to my trouble. You follow that? I've been preaching a long time. I've been pastoring a long time. I've sat with myriads of people in all kind of difficult situations. And I can tell you that the first characteristic of a loser when it comes to problems is that they focus on the problem. The path of victory is not focusing on the problem. The path to victory is focus on the solution. So when a problem comes, the child, the baby, the carnal, the guy over here who's not functioning in any intelligent understanding of who he is in Christ, focuses on the problem. Maturity, when he grows... You see, it's okay to do that if you're a baby. You don't know better. You focus on the problem. It doesn't work. You begin to look around for an answer. You find the answer and you move on to it. You grow. Okay? And what you discover is the problem isn't the answer. The answer is in the solution. And Christ is the solution. So now when I know that I shouldn't focus on my problem, I should focus on the solution, what do I look at the problem as? An opportunity to grow. And how am I going to grow? Walk in it in my identity in Christ. So all of a sudden the problem, instead of being something that's going to destroy me or meant to bring catastrophe in my life, all of a sudden it begins to be the very opportunity for me to grow. And I literally become immune to trouble. But that's another way of saying patience. Patience is just another way of saying I have the ability to put up with trouble. I can make it through it. I don't come unglued. I don't come unfocused. I don't run away from it. I can endure it. I can handle it so that it doesn't destroy me. I can see the real deeper issue here is not just what I'm seeing on the surface. 1 Corinthians 10:13, God is faithful. Remember that verse, don't you? Who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will, with the temptation, provide a way to escape, provide a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Well, boy, you get there and you say, first thing, no temptation taking you but such as come unto man. So see, all the trouble, I realized all of a sudden, I've grown up, I'm having trouble. A whole lot of people having the same trouble tonight. When that doctor told me I had about the heart valve, I told our assembly a couple of weeks ago about it. You know how many people have told me since then about people having their heart valves replaced that I never even knew had it, relative? I mean, this is, I hate to say it's like a pig in a poke, but it's not an uncommon thing, which is supposed to make me feel better, I guess, until I talk to the people that had it and they talk about, you know, and that's not, that, you know. But all kind of trouble comes. When trouble comes, everything's big. You think you're the only person ever going through it. But that's because you're a child, thinking like a child. But when you begin to grow, see, when you go through this grace orientation about God coming in, and the issue is not the trouble, the issue is the resources you have in Christ. And you begin to grow, you begin to, oh, I can handle that. I can stay with the Word, and the trouble doesn't destroy me. And when that happens, you know what you get? You grow some more and you move into, you know why you're suffering. And you can endure it. You know you can take it. And you know that you can not only take it, but it'll produce something even better. And you look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. And then as you, because now you've got this great cosmic identity about who you, and how it fits into the big picture. And then how, hey, there's some things out there that's working in you, that far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory out here. And that gives you hope. That's the highest level of spiritual maturity. That's that guy, that elder. Because when you get there, you really got a sense of what it's about. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is spread abroad in our hearts. All of a sudden, you're just consumed with the love of God. All of a sudden, you're consumed with this hope that's based on what God's provided for you. And now it's the love of Christ that's the motivation. And it's not childish things that's motivating you. It's not getting out of trouble that's motivating you. It's not even knowing how to handle it. It's there's something so big and wonderful that God's doing for Himself here. And that hope is sustained by nothing other than His love for you. It's not magic, folks. It's just developing a maturity where nothing motivates you. Not trying to be a big shot. Not trying to gain some kind of position. Not some agenda to accomplish. But nothing motivates you but the love of Christ. Your faith resting in an intelligent understanding of who God's made you in His Son. The whole purpose for understanding this stuff is to understand that grace is not a theology and a set of doctrines. It's a life to be lived. It's the life of Christ to be formed in you through the doctrine. It doesn't happen without the doctrine. But if you stop with just the doctrine and you don't let the doctrine be life, you don't really have edification. You have knowledge that puffs up, but not charity that edifies. So we're going to be talking about that, and I hope to be able to help you appreciate the life that the edifice is to bring. So when you go through that passage, tribulation, patience, experience, hope, remember, that's really the path to spiritual maturity. Okay. You have a question? We've got 10 minutes before, we have to, before the hour.
Yeah, I find myself in the bottom category down here, but in the top category on the other side. I mean, I've got to go to a whole lot more conferences.
Okay. Yeah. Thank goodness. Now remember the passage in Philippians. This issue here, this maturing, whereunto you have attained, let us walk according to that rule. This has nothing to do with chronological age. It has to do with spiritual maturity. But it also doesn't have to do. You may be advanced further in one area of your life than you are in another area of your life. Do you follow that?
When you talk about walking, you're talking about forward, not backwards.
You would hope, yeah. Yeah.
But it's a forward motion in growth, not...
Yeah,
we're
not talking about backing up.
Right.
We're talking about putting one foot in front of the other, so I make progress. I'm making progress through life. Yeah. Sometimes we get standing still, not making too much. But see, walking is a deliberate, intentional choice of putting one foot in front of the other and moving. I said to one of the kids today, we're moving stuff around. I said, never stand when you can sit. Never sit when you can lie down. Never run when you can walk. That's a philosophy of life for some people. But you know where you get when you do that? Nowhere. Okay. So that anyway, we got plenty of time to talk about it as we do it. You know, this is just camp. We're not having formal meetings. We're not going to have altar calls and try to make you.
If you have a good wife standing by you, you don't have to worry about that.
That's probably true. I tell you, I'm absolutely convinced that if you see any man that accomplishes anything in life, if you look in the shadow behind him, you'll find a wife that is the help meet for him that God made her position to be. And a man doesn't attain success. A real success. I mean, you can have a blip and a momentary kind of thing, you know, kind of thing. But when I measure success, I'm not talking about money and notoriety. There's a lot of people who have money and notoriety who don't have success. You know, they have miserable lives. But a wife's role is to be a help, meet for her husband. That's two words, not one word. And someone who's qualified to match him and mirror him in accomplishing the purposes. And see, that goes right back to all of that. You know, your marriage goes through these things that way. You know that? There's a verse in Deuteronomy where it's one of the strangest verses. He talks about when a guy gets married, he's not to start a business. He's not to go to war for a whole year. He's to do one thing. He's to cheer up his wife. Now, that is a strange expression. And I'm thinking, I thought she was excited to get him. But you don't go to war for a year. He's exempt from the draft. He can't start a business. He can't do it. He's to give his time to the adjustment that's necessary. And that's this right here, where you learn to grow together and become adults together. And a sad thing, it's a dangerous thing when one spouse is growing at one rate and the other at another, and they get separated that way. And it's kind of, it happens. But the ideal, the thing you're striving for, is that growth in your relationship. My wife and I have been married 42 years. And someone told me, we had our anniversary in June, and a guy, church, young guys, just 20 years old, he said, "What's it like to be married to the same woman for four decades?" I said, you got this wrong. She ain't the same woman. I'm not the same man. Thank God that I'm not. That I was when I was 21 years old and got married. Oh, man. If I was that guy today, just take me out and shoot me. And she's not either. And see, the world tells you that. But boy, when you grow, you know, when you're a child, you're a lot different than when you're an elder. And the elder, by the way, the elder's better. Father, we thank you tonight for life in Christ, that it's real. And that what we're living right now is life. And that you've chosen to step out of eternity into our lives to live your life through us. So that our lives might genuinely be life instead of confusion. We thank you for that in Christ's name.